Take your Bibles here this morning and turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. As you can see by the board, we're going to be doing a little bit of a break from the book of Esther. We've already plowed through chapters 5 and 6, chapter 5 towards the end of last year, and we've plowed through all of chapter 6, and we saw how Haman was basically turned on his head in his attempt to remove Mordecai's head. I love the way God intervenes in his divine redemptive plan. Well, beloved, I want to do a series. The overall arching series is on the biblical doctrine of if. There are some very striking ifs in chapter 15. What I would like to do is spend as much time as I need. It may be a couple of months or so. We're going to spend some time here within the New Testament. We're going to spend some time here in John chapter 15. All that I ask of you is that you would be respectful to God's word, that you would be respectful of the office of elder, that you would allow me simply to minister to your hearts and to your souls, as well as to challenge you. I'll be doing some reading from other authors because I think they say it better than what I'm able to say it. And what I would like to do is, this is the overarching theme, the biblical doctrine of if. But we're going to take the entire 15th chapter of John and just pull all the nuggets of gold and diamond jewels to encourage and bless you and to provoke you unto love and to good works. So that's what we're going to do in the next couple of months or so, or how long as it takes. Look at John 15. Allow me just to read the first 8 verses for some context here. Jesus says of himself, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, the Father taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, the Father pruneth it." Why? Well, Jesus tells them why. That it may bring forth more fruit. Those of you that work in your garden, you know that when you prune certain trees or flower plants back a bit, they come back with a gusto, especially mums. You cut back your mums all during the summer, and then when the fall comes, you let it loose, and you get some gorgeous mums that just bloom, all plump and round, gorgeous. Well, that's why God has to prune you and I sometimes, to cause us to bloom a bit more. So we're going to study what it means to prune. "Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." Well, here we're told that the word of God has a cleansing effect on the people of God. Now, is this a physical cleansing? Are we talking about soap and water? Of course not. We're not talking about bleach, Ajax, Comet. It's a spiritual, metaphorical language here. The fact that God's word is like water and soap. It cleanses. Now, notice this. "Abide in me." And that's present ongoing tense. "Abide in me and I in you." So this denotes a very unique relationship that you have with the risen Christ. "As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself." If you look at the tree here, this wonderful diagram that I've actually given you, here's a branch that's been cut off. Well, it's no longer attached to the tree. If it's not attached, it can't bear fruit. Just a simple illustration from the garden, if you will. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in me. No more can ye, except ye abide in me." So we're going to study, what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does that mean? What does it look like? "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth," notice the ending in the Authorized Version, ETH, means ongoing activity, "in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So you have no fruit, fruit, some fruit, more fruit. So even there, Jesus is telling us that not every child of God who was here this morning is going to bear the same amount of fruit at the same time. "For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Well, what does that mean? That sounds like loss of salvation. Does it not? Just on the surface, if I pluck verses 6 out of its context, it would seem to say that it's possible to lose your salvation. Well, we're going to look at that. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Oh, so this thing about abiding somehow has a connection with the Bible, which back in verses 3 tells us that the Bible is a cleansing agent for the child of God. I'm beginning to put a few things in context, even for you, hopefully, to appreciate. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Oh, my word, this sounds like a condition to prayer. You ever wonder why some of our prayers don't get answered? Well, let me ask you a question. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you abiding in his word? Are you giving yourself over to the word of God? According to Jesus, if you don't abide in him and if his words don't abide in you, then your prayers come up shortchanged. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So Jesus wants you all to bear as much fruit as possible. So shall ye be my disciples. So guess what? The person who goes around telling us that he is a Christian has no desire to abide in Christ, has no desire to abide in the Word, has no desire to have intimate fellowship with Christ, according to Jesus, not your elder. He's not a disciple. That's very disturbing. Well, beloved, the Gospel of John contains some of the greatest teachings and lessons and awesome statements ever given by the Master, not found in any other gospel narrative. A careful student of Scripture, which I hope each and every one of you are, will notice that Jesus' gospel begins with the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, while the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they pick up the life of Jesus in his public ministry around the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Now, can I share something with you from Mr. Eusebius? You don't find this in the gospel text, but guess what he tells us about history with John in his gospel? I would like to read you something. The three evangelists recorded what the Savior did for only 1 year following the imprisonment of John the Baptist. And they indicate this at the beginning of their narratives. After the 40-day fast and the temptation that followed, Matthew fixes the time clearly in the words, quote, "When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee." Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Similarly, Mark says, quote, "After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee." Mark 1, verse 14. Luke also makes a similar comment before relating Jesus' deeds and stating that Herod added one more crime to his record by, quote, "shutting up John in prison." Luke 3, 19 to 20. They say then that for this reason, John was urged to record his own gospel, the Savior's deeds during the period passed over in silence by the early evangelists. According to Eusebius, he was able to trace historically that apparently after the three synoptic gospels, which pick up with Jesus starting his ministry, surrounding or touching the imprisonment of John, then going forward, many of the saints who were still alive when John was still alive urged him, fill in the missing period. What happened at the beginning? I found this interesting. You got to get a copy of this. You got to get a copy of this. It says here, this is indicated in the words, "Jesus did this, the first of his signs," John 2:11. And later, amid this report of Jesus' doings, in mentioning the Baptist as still baptizing at Eon near Siloam, which he also even clarifies in adding, quote, "John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison," John 3:24. Thus, John records what Christ did before the Baptist imprisonment, while the other three gospel writers tell of the events
which followed. I didn't know that.
So according to Eusebius, the saints urged John,
tell us what happened before that.
And that apparently was his mode or motivation to put pen to parchment and begin his gospel narrative. Well, beloved, the Gospel of John, chapters 13. Turn to John 13. I want to show you something. Find chapter 13 and find chapter 18 of this blessed gospel. This is a little bit of introduction to kind of set the stage of where we're going. But you're going to find this very amazing and very enlightening if you haven't noticed this in your readings. The Gospel of John, chapters 13, beginning with verse 31, all the way through chapter 17, forms one complete context where Jesus lovingly ministers to the apostles while in the upper room hours before his betrayal by Mr. Judas. These words are only found in John's unique gospel narrative, and they contain a gold mine, a treasure chest of some of the richest deep teachings of our master. These teachings are nowhere found in the other three gospels, only in John. But let me show you something. Look at the 13th chapter. Watch this. Look at verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, and who's the one going out?
Judas.
Thank you, Brother Taro. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot go. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus said unto him, whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter saith unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. And then Jesus tells Peter, before the cock shall crow the third time, you shall deny me. And then bingo, chapter 14. So Jesus is in the upper room observing the Passover. Get the timeline. Jesus upper room with the 12. Judas leaves to do his dastardly deed. Judas is not present because he's not a true disciple. The words found in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 have no application to that rebel and that betrayer. None. Because he's not a child of God. It has everything to do with you who are sitting and standing here this morning. Now look at chapter 18. Look at it. Chapter 13 is like a bookend. Notice what you find in chapter 18, verse 1. Notice the bookend on the other end. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So, chapter 13, verse 31, is a bookend. Chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, is the other bookend, showing you that entire portion, 14 to 17 of John, is one complete discourse that Jesus lovingly gave to his 11 because Judas had already left to do his betrayal. You got to understand that in order for you to appreciate what's being said. So therefore, guess what? In order for people not to walk off with a wrong interpretation, we have to understand one thing. Here it comes. Here's your first application. Here's your first lesson. Chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John has no relevance and has no applications to those who are not in Christ. Jesus only spoke to 11 men who were truly saved, knowing that the 12th, the betrayer, had left. And that's where I throw my gauntlet. These verses are only given
and meant for saints, not for the unbeliever. Any comfort that is found here is not for the unbeliever. Any admonishment, not given to the unbeliever. Any counsel, any instruction, not for the unbeliever, because he's not abiding in Christ. He has no union. He has no mystical spiritual union in Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These words are given to you and for you only.
Then in our authorized translation now, go back to John chapter 15 and let's begin to plow. Let's begin to plow a clean furrow in the 15th of John. In John chapter 15, it starts off with Jesus presenting himself as the true vine of his people. He simply borrows a well-known everyday illustration from nature. The relationship, listen carefully, the relationship between the grapevine and its branches and to the subsequent fruit that the vine will produce or ought to produce is being portrayed. Just like this vine, this may believe that this is a vine. You can laugh later on my artistic skills or lack thereof. Here's the root system, drawing its nutrient, drawing whatever it needs from the earth. When God sends the rain, those roots suck up that moisture and it filtrates through the entire vine. The nutrients and those things that God has placed in the ground to make this vine bloom and bring forth fruit are all there, being sucked up by that tree. And as long as these branches are attached to the vine, these are the branches, you are the branches, Jesus is the vine. And as you are vitally in Christ, and as you abide in him, as you abide in his word, as you fellowship with him intimately, you will bear fruit. Or we ought to. We ought to.
Well, beloved, this illustration from the garden was a well-known thing from God's ancient covenant people.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I want to give you three Old Testament illustrations to show you that Jesus, using the illustration of a vine and the branches and that union between them, was not something he just simply snatched out of the thin blue air. God's ancient people were quite familiar with this previous illustration. Look at the 5th of Isaiah, chapter 5 of Isaiah. Look at just the first two verses. Isaiah writes, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out all the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest vine, singular, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And God looked that it should bring forth grapes, but unfortunately, it brought forth a wild grape that could not be used in the manufacture of good wine. So the prophet Isaiah uses a garden illustration denoting the nation of Israel as a vineyard. And the one who planted the vineyard in that land of milk and honey is nothing, no one else but Jehovah. And in this illustration, he pictures Jehovah as a good farmer. He takes out all the boulders. He plucks out all the unnecessary weeds. He takes this choice vine, singular, and he puts it in the land of milk and honey. And he puts a tower in there. A tower is a symbol of what? Defense. Protection, guardianship, watchfulness. God watches over his vineyard. And in this illustration, it says God looked for grapes. He looked for some genuine fruit that can be taken and crushed and made into the choicest Judean wine. And what did the nation give back? Wild grapes, bitter grapes, sour grapes that cannot be used in the manufacture of a decent wine. Same book, same chapter. Drop down to verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Even God brings forth this indictment against his ancient people. What more could I have done? I've taken out the stones. I've taken out the weeds. I put it in the choicest of earth, a land flowing with milk and honey. I gave it all the opportunities. I gave it all the privileges. I placed it where I wanted to place it, and I set my watchtower to guard her. And God brings a very woeful complaint. What more could I have done? And when I came looking for grapes, I got bad fruit. I can't use it. Same book, same chapter. Drop down to verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, in case you thought I was misinterpreting. I'm going to fall back on the prophet's own interpretation. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And God looked for judgment, meaning God looked for justice. But behold, oppression. God looked for righteousness from his people. And all that he got was a bitter cry. So as you can see, my dear friends, the illustration of a vineyard is not something that Jesus just made up because he had no other illustration to choose from. I think he was using Old Testament illustrations. Turn to Jeremiah 2, my favorite prophet. Look at Jeremiah, the second chapter. Look at these. All I'm attempting to do is compare scripture with scripture and place an argument upon your hearts. When Jesus said that he is the vine and we are the branches, and he expects us to bring forth fruit, was he just making something up for the very first time in 30 AD? I don't think so. He borrowed from the Old Testament. Look at verse 21, please. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. Jeremiah 2:21, look at it. Look at the complaint. This is God speaking. Yet I planted thee a noble vine. Notice that, a noble vine. Holy, a right seed. Good seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though you wash yourself with nitrate, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. You know what he's telling them? You can go through all the religious hubbub you want. You can use sodium. You can use bleach. You can use man-made soap, a figure of speech or an illustration of false religion or the traditions of men. Or we're going to do it our way. God says you can use all those man-made inventions, no different than the first parents who slapped on those fig leaves and God said, I'm sorry, it's not covering enough. We got to remove that false religion. And I'm going to give you true religion based on the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. What did God say? I planted you a noble vine. I used good seed. I didn't use cheap seed. I got the seed of Abraham. And I put it in the ground. And then God says from heaven, how in the world have you turned into a degenerate plant when I looked for justice among you? All I saw was corruption. And when I looked for righteousness amongst you, all I heard was the cries of those saying, Lord, how long must I be oppressed? Turn to Psalms 80. Psalm 80. All I'm showing to you, my dear friends, I am very dogmatic here, that Jesus did not manufacture this image of a vine and branches because he just simply dreamed it up. I believe that those 11 apostles who were Jews fully understood what he was saying because they had a mental image from their Old Testament scriptures. Look at Psalms 80 and verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Have I proved my point? That in the scriptures, God likens his people to a vineyard.
And Jesus, I believe, is borrowing the analogy from the Old Testament, and he brings it over into the New Testament context. And I stand before you here this morning as one Christian brother speaking to other brothers and sisters in Christ, and as your elder, to inform you that you are a branch, and your heavenly Savior is but the vine. And as long as you abide in Christ and you use those means of grace that he has given to you, his word, prayer, meditation, study, churching, fellowshipping, and you give yourself over to God in an intimate relationship, like a husband and a wife, he promises that you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit.
As in John 15, these Old Testament passages teach us that God also expected his ancient covenant people to bear fruit. Would you agree with me? Or would you disagree? If you disagree, tell me why. God looked for his ancient covenant people to bring forth fruit, especially in the light of their privileges. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And I want to make an application number two. Look at the ninth chapter of Romans. And just like Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one context, well, so is John chapters 14 through 17. What did this noble vine have going for her? Allow me in verse 1. Paul writes, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What was this burden that Paul was bearing about and writing about? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Beloved, here Paul had a real passion for his Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh. Now, beloved, do you think Paul was just saying something just for the sake of saying it? Did you see what he said? Paul said he was willing to risk being separated from Christ, accursed, if it meant more of his fellow Jews coming to Christ. You talk about a servant's heart. He was willing to be divorced from Christ. That's what that means. If it meant the conversion of more of his fellow countrymen. But read on. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Look at verse 4. Those were all the Old Testament privileges that Paul can enumerate that the nation of Israel had going for her. Now, I've made this statement before, and I'm going to refresh your memory once again. Listen carefully to me. During the nation of Israel, during that time period of Old Testament history, God was speaking to no other nation but Israel. No other nation globally had the Ten Commandments. None of them had the entire tabernacle structure, which eventually was replaced by the temple. True. None of them had the Levitical order, where there was a way to make reconciliation to God by the shedding of blood, by having true religion. Nebuchadnezzar was saved. I believe Cyrus was saved. This is my opinion. Darius was saved. Rahab was saved. Naaman the leper was saved. Ruth, thank you, Brother Tuttle. Ruth, there's six. I can count maybe six just recorded in Scripture of non-Jews who were brought into the kingdom of God during that period of Old Testament dispensation. And even your Bible tells you not all Israel was Israel. Not all every Jew that was brought into the world went to heaven. God killed thousands of them just in the 40-year wilderness wandering. True or false? And the writer of Hebrews says he did so because of their what?
unbelief. But in this verse here, I want you to look at verse 4. These were all the benefits and all the privileges that that one covenant nation had. They had a covenantal relationship with the one true and living God. Listen carefully. No other nation around them had that privilege. But that privilege came with a responsibility to bear fruit.
Look at the next verse. Look at the grand privilege. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Look at the greatest privilege. Look at the greatest gift ever given. Not only did God enter into a covenantal relationship with Israel, not only did he take them out of Egypt and plant that choice vine in the land of milk and honey, built a tower, watched and protected her, from that same nation would come through its loins the Savior. Oh, beloved, what privilege. But guess what? They squandered it. Now, here's the application too. And hopefully, you won't get too mad. What do we have today? We have a complete Old and New Testament. We have a high priest who sits in heaven. We have an empty tomb and an empty cross. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the local New Testament church of which you are composed of, brick by brick, stone by stone. We have more privileges than Israel. And so guess what, my dear child of God? God expects you to bear fruit. He expects me and you to bear fruit. We have no excuse not to. Unless I am this. I'll pick on me. If this represents me, that broken branch that's no longer attached to the vine, I will bear no fruit because I have no vital connection and no vital union with the risen Christ. I'm a phony believer. But if each and every one of you are professing that we are a believer and that we are a branch attached to the vine, then, beloved, I say this with all love and all humility to all of you. Bearing fruit is not an option. It's an expectation from heaven. And we have more benefits and more privileges than the ancient house of Israel ever had. Well, beloved, when a tree bears good fruit, listen carefully. When a tree bears good fruit as opposed to bad fruit, it normally is a sign that the tree is normal in its life. Listen to the following points from your pastor. Number one, when a tree is bearing good fruit, number one, I can draw the conclusion that the tree is first off alive and well. Secondly, when a tree is bearing fruit, it also denotes that the tree is healthy. There's no disease and there's no blight. Some of you, this past summer, because of the heat and the lack of moisture, some of you spent some hard-earned money, did you not, beautifying the front of your house or the sides of your home? And as the heat continued, and as you did everything in your power to douse that ground with lots of water, what happened to those leaves? They began to burn and curl, and then you looked at that beautiful bush that looked so pretty when you bought it from the nursery. Wow. Something happened to it. It died because it wasn't healthy, because there was more conditions negatively going against it, and then it died. Thirdly, when a tree is bearing good fruit as opposed to bad fruit, it means that the tree is mature. What is one sign in the Bible of immaturity amongst God's people? One sign or one definition of a child of God who's immature is like a child. They're tossed about with every wind of doctrine. They have no sure footing. True or false? Check me out. Ephesians 4,
Hebrews 5. The writer of Hebrews could tell his Hebrew audience, when for the time you ought to be a teacher, you have the need for someone to come again and give you the ABCs of the Christian faith. He told them, I got so many things to tell you about Melchizedek, rich and deep things, but you can't bear them because you're like a child. You're still drinking milk when you ought to be digging your teeth into the meat of God's word. Congregation, am I lying to you? That was the writer of Hebrews' indictment to his audience. When you ought to have been a teacher, teaching others, I got to come again and go A, B, C, D with you people. That's what he told them. But when a tree is bearing good fruit, it is a sign, from what I can gather, from what I've read, it's a sign or an indicator that this tree is healthy. It is a mature tree. When a tree begins to bear its very first fruits, going from being immature to mature, sometimes those apples can't be used. They're awfully bitter. You got to throw them away, and then you wait for a second or a third season. True or false? Well, beloved, when a tree is in full bloom and all the fruit is good to be eaten and good to be made into food, it's a sign that the tree is alive and well, and it means the tree is healthy, and it means that the tree is mature. Fourthly, when a tree bears forth good fruit, the tree is simply doing what it is expected to do by the one who put it in the ground. And fifthly, the tree is useful. It is productive. It sustains and it nourishes the life of others. Third application. May I ask you and me a very pointed question? Does the level of your Christianity sustain and nurture other people? Are you a healthy Christian? Are you a mature Christian? And when God looks at you and me, not when we look at each other, you hear me well, not as we judge each other by each other, but when you judge yourself in light of Christ, can you and I honestly say that the salvation that God has given to me has not fallen in vain? It's very easy for us to judge one another. That is very easy, to cast boulders and rocks at each other. That's simple. That's a childish game. My challenge to you and I, as members of this congregation, is this. Are you producing, and is your Christianity come up to the level where God has said, well done, good, faithful servant? The day that God took you out of the kingdom of darkness and like a tree transplanted you into the kingdom of his blessed Son, has it been in vain? Are you bearing fruit? Are you alive in Christ? Am I alive in Christ? Are we maturing in Christ? Am I maturing in Christ? Am I a healthy Christian? Are you a healthy Christian? And has the level of my Christianity and the level of your Christianity reached a level whereby my Christianity sustains and nurtures other people? That's just the introduction of where we're going. With the time remaining, let's just look at verse 1. Go back now to John 15. It's easy to criticize, it's easy to judge, it's easy to point our fingers one with another. That's easy. You learn that out there in the playground. I'm asking you and I one simple question this morning. Are you a healthy Christian? And me as well. Am I mature? Are you mature? And does my Christianity... Let me do it this way. Does your light in my light, your salt in my salt, is it benefiting other people? Or should I benefit people by keeping what I think I have, salt in the shaker, and keep my light in the flashlight and just keep it there? Because it ain't worth much.
John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Look at verse 1. Point 1. Now on the verse. There exists, based on this first verse, there exists a very unique, unbroken bond between God the Father and God the Son. Can you see that? Read it again. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Oh, beloved, let's look at the first golden nugget coming out of the ground. God the Father and God the Son, for all eternity, have been sustaining an ongoing, intimate, loving, thriving, glorious, majestic, intimate relationship. What did he pray in John 17? Oh, Father, restore unto me the glory I had with you from the beginning of the world. Jesus knew what it was to walk in this dirt-filled, sin-cursed world, did he not? And he's about to go to the cross to bear my shame and your shame. He's about to be separated from God the Father for a brief moment in time. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God the Father laid upon the body of his precious Son all the guilt and the shame and the hell that his people should rightly go to. And Jesus Christ drank that cup, that bitter cup. And God the Father had to judge sin in the body of his sinless, precious Son. For all eternity, God the Father and God the Son, and to include God the Holy Ghost, a thriving, vibrant, fresh, glorious, intimate communion and fellowship, one with another within the Godhead. That's what Christ wants out of you and me when he says, now you abide with me. As I abide with my Father, Jesus Christ, Son of God, blessed, saved, Redeemer, glorious, risen High Priest, you listen to me, congregation, and you listen good. The blessed second member of the Godhead wants an intimate relationship with you. Just like he has an intimate relationship with the other members of the Godhead. Are you doing it? Do you desire it? Do you hunger for that? And when you fall and you scrape your knees, spiritually speaking, in this sin-cursed world, when I stumble and you stumble, when we fall and I fall, are we like that little child who knows that we have disobeyed our father or our mother and we run quickly to our father and mother to make that reconciliation because we love the intimacy of that relationship with that parent and we want nothing to cut that off? Am I speaking Greek to anyone here this morning? Am I making sense? Christ wants to have an intimate relationship with you. As he has been abiding with the Father from all eternity, God the Son wants you, while you're running your race, to seek and have and maintain and cultivate an intimate relationship with him through his word. Jesus here calls himself the true vine. And we find here, look at the first two verses, excuse me, the first two words, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the fountain of living water. I am that living bread. And when Moses says, what is your name? I am that I am. Beloved, based on the word of God, I am here this morning to tell you dogmatically that it was Jesus Christ who was speaking to the patriarch Moses in that burning bush.
Before Abraham was, John 8, I am. And they went for the rocks because they knew exactly what I am meant. The holy name of Jehovah. I am. And Jesus says what of himself? He is the true vine. And his Father is the husbandman. Look at the word husbandman. I'll put this on the board for you. It is the Greek word diogos. It's made of two words. Ge, G-E, in the Greek, is the word that is translated either earth or world. And ergos, we get energy, means to work or to till. Put them together, a husbandman is simply one who works the earth. Sister Amber, look at that word again. What English word do you think we get from that word?
Geology.
Not geology, but you're close.
Geography.
Thank you. Geography. So God the Father is classified as the husbandman. Well, guess what? This was a term also that the 11 disciples would have easily have known. Turn to Mark. Well, not Mark, but turn to Luke chapter 20. As you turn there, when you read the other synoptic gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20, for those of you taking notes, Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20, Jesus uses a parable denoting the Father as the husband. So he is the one who plants the trees. And so, beloved, based on the word of God, I have some good news. Listen carefully. Oh, listen. This ought to give you comfort. This ought to give you a little spring in your step. This ought to cause you to run that race and run well. And, beloved, this ought to motivate you to bear fruit for your Savior. Listen to me. If you are a child of God here this morning, blood bought and redeemed, sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future sins, your name was inscribed in the book of life before the world began, and the fact that Jesus died for you personally and individually on that cross, bearing your name on his bosom, like the high priest bore the name of those tribes on his chest, you are a planting of God. You're a tree, and you two folks are trees as well, planted by God. I want to conclude this first introductory message on where we're going, on Christ the vine, and you and I the branches, by considering Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Then began Jesus to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. Well, who's the man? The Father. Who or what is being planted? A vineyard. And what is the vineyard? Israel. And led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. The husbandman represents the religious leaders who would be somewhat synonymous with the tower in Isaiah 5. Are not the religious leaders those to watch over their flock? Is not a pastor from the Old Testament illustration viewed as a watchman who is on top of the tower, ready to give the signal when danger or calamity is about to come over the horizon? Is not my responsibility, according to Paul, is to warn, exhort, and to rebuke with all longsuffering? And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman that he should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. God came looking for fruit. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. This would be now the unfolding of ancient Israel's history when God did send him judges and prophets to give them the word of God, and the mistreatment of God's people to God's servants.
And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. Are you getting the picture with the parable? Israel is the vineyard. God the Father is the one who has planted it. God the Father comes looking for some interest. He wants to see some fruit. And so he sends judges and prophets of old to his ancient covenant people. And their response was to simply get rid of the messenger. And again he sent the third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, who is God the Father, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son, the Christ, the Messiah. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." So what is God's response from us in regards to Jesus? He desires us to reverence him. Ancient Israel was to reverence the Messiah, but when he came, they rejected him because he didn't measure up to the image of the Messiah that they were looking for. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir." What do you find written in the New Testament epistles? Jesus is the heir, and we are what? Joint heirs? "Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." That sounds very similar to John chapter 11, when the high priest told those who were worried that the Romans might come and take away their nation. He told them what? "Oh, no, no, gentlemen, it's expedient that one for the nation must die." I'm just showing you how you compare Scripture with Scripture. So they cast him out of the vineyard. What does Hebrews say? Jesus died outside the city walls, and they killed him. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others." That's you all, Gentiles. Ephesians 2 and 3. And when they heard that, they said, "God forbid!" Even they got the message. And he beheld them and said, "What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Jesus, and they feared the people, for they, the religious leaders, perceived that he, Jesus, had spoken this parable not against the future generation, but them. Let your Bible say what it says, and let the consequences fall. So here once again, Jesus, even when he denounces his religious leaders in his day, he even has to go all the way back. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus just simply fabricate something totally brand new? What does Jesus do? I dogmatically contend that he takes the image of Isaiah chapter 5 and he brings it right up into the days in which he lived, and he gave it right back to the religious leaders. They are the vineyard, and you have squandered your responsibilities as well as your privileges. And now your kingdom shall be taken away, and it shall be given to another nation, another kingdom of people, who will bear the fruit. Check me out, 1 Peter chapter 2. So here's the question that you and I have to go home with. I want this question to haunt you and I. Am I a healthy Christian? Am I a mature Christian? Am I bearing fruit for Christ? Am I simply doing what God has expected me to do as one of his plantings? And maybe once again we're going to sit here, or I'll stand here, and we'll offer every excuse under the sun. "Preacher, I don't know what my talents are. I don't know what my gifts are." Well, my dear friend, if you can pray, then get on your knee and pray. If you can cross the street with a shovel and a chopper and say, "For the glory of God, I will help my poor neighbor who's in distress," then do it. If you see some bum that's out there wallowing in their vomit, why not give aid? "Sir, do you need a lift to the mission? At least we can get you out of the cold."
And when that waiter comes to your table and they give you good service and you give a good tip, why not give them a track? I find it amazing that several years ago, I gave out tracts to everyone in this congregation. And I find it amazing that not one of you have come back asking for more. Unless you got a printing press. Preacher, I don't like that comment. It's been several years since some of the church have asked me for tracts. If you're too timid to talk, you're that timid to put a tract on the table. Or the cashier at Walmart, Dillon's, Hy-Vee. Oh, by the way, sweetheart, this is for you. You read it. And if you want to get angry at me, you want to send hate mail, you go right ahead. I'm just asking you a question. And if you get disturbed with that type of question, then you need to reevaluate whether you're in Christ. It's been several years since I gave out those tracts. So you think your pastor doesn't remember? I remember. So you get two choices. Get angry, get mad. Or maybe look Jesus in the face and say, you know something, Lord, maybe I can do a bit more for you. If you're afraid to witness verbally, I can understand that. Even I get afraid. But you can't give him a track? How much blood is shed on that? The Bible says about an elder, let no man despise thy youth. I'm 60. You are to respect me and honor me with double honor if I labor only in the word. But I'm also told, your Bible says, let no man despise Bob's youth of 60. So before you get angry at me as your brother in Christ, look in a mirror and you evaluate whether or not you are a vibrant branch in Christ. And if you were to drop dead tonight, like Brother Leonard did within one day, would you be prepared to give an account of your race, not to me, but to Christ? Heavenly Father, we come once again before your divine presence to acknowledge our sins, or maybe not being bold enough to declare the truth of your word to a lost and dying world. Father, as the pastor of this church, I would like to confess all of our sin, of maybe being timid or not having enough courage, fearful of men's faces, of which I am also guilty of too. Father, I would honestly ask that you would send the Holy Spirit and work in the hearts and lives of each and every member of this beloved congregation, people whom I love so dear that I even risk their anger. Father, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would simply awaken all of us to our duties and responsibilities as Christians, as planting of the Lord. Father, if we truly desire to see this church grow, it ain't going to grow by us just simply sitting by and just hoping people knock at the front door. It don't work that way. Father, I pray that your people would get a real burden for the souls of lost men and women. That you would cause us, Father, to agonize over our lost sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, brothers, sisters, and other relations, co-workers and neighbors and friends, even our enemies. That, Father, that you would give us a real burden for these individuals, and that we would bring them by name before the throne of grace, and that we would plead the blood of Christ and the power of God the Holy Spirit to open up their dead eyes and their dead and darkened hearts to you. And Father, I pray that the people who are here this morning would realize that out of love for them and out of fear of God, we have plowed through a portion of this chapter for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.